to a Hope 103.2 podcast.
Father, we thank you again for being gracious to us, patient with us. And as we consider these verses this morning, as you have written them, caused them to be written, we pray that you would cause them to bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could keep that passage open, everybody, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are in a short series called Hard Questions for a Soft Church. Is it a fair thing to have a series like this, Hard Questions for a Soft Church? Well, I think it is. Although most of us on Sundays come together with quite a lot of burdens on our minds and needing help from God Himself, what we sometimes need is perspective. And sometimes the perspective comes when we're reminded of how great and good God is. And that has a tremendous impact on putting things in perspective. Sometimes we need to see what real suffering is like. This came home to me recently, I'm a pastor, and I occasionally get caught up in some of the concerns of being a pastor. But I read of a pastor in Switzerland with the surname of Hubmeier in the 16th century. He was arrested for preaching the gospel, and he was burned alive at the stake. His wife stood at his side through the whole ordeal, and they took her and they tied a large stone around her neck and they threw her into the river. And they became one of many martyr couples for the gospel. And I read that and I thought to myself, I haven't begun to experience great and terrible suffering. Now, I don't say that because the things that we are concerned about and the things that we are burdened with are not real, but sometimes they are helped by a new perspective. And we're turning in these Sundays of May to look at chapters in Corinthians, which will give us a new perspective on ourselves. Last week, we looked at chapter 11, which asked the question, how do we show that we're new people? It's quite easy to say that we're new, but how do we show that we're new? And I pointed out that there is quite a revolution in the New Testament in thinking about the local church, which is that we must stop thinking of the local church as something which exists for us, although it may have that secondary value. And we must primarily think of the local church as existing to display the goodness and the kindness of God. So He has put the church into the world to display His genius, His ability to save and stick and finally convey us from this world to the next. Well down the list is what's in it for me. And so I suggested last week that as we think about being new people, claiming to be new people, we can show this by first of all showing that we're under authority, and therefore we'll be asking the question more often, what does he ask, than what do I feel like? That will show that we're under the authority of Christ. And the other way that we might show that we're new is because we'll look at the other believers and we'll think, what will help their faith rather than what will help me? And this will be a demonstration, according to 1 Corinthians, that we are new people. Now, the second question that I want to ask is, what is the proof you belong? It's a good question, because how do we work out whether we're real and new? I was reading in the newspaper once that a German woman in her 80s found that her pension payments had stopped coming. And when she rang to inquire, she was told that according to the records, she had died back in January. And so they said, you need to bring in a life certificate to prove that you are alive. I personally would have thought that just turning up would have been fairly good proof myself, but she had to come in with a life certificate. And it was a terrible thing, really, and the company was forced eventually to apologize. But I do think it's not a bad idea that we introduce into the local church, especially St. Thomas's, the need for certain people to produce a life certificate to me to prove that they really are alive spiritually. What would prove that they are alive spiritually? The New Testament gives us a series of proofs. It says when a person comes to real faith in the Lord Jesus, they have a new interest in His word. They have a new interest in His people. They have a new interest in His standards. And these are things which bring a revolutionary change. What do we do when somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm new, no interest in the word, no interest in the people, no interest in the standards? Very difficult, isn't it, for us to work that one out? Well, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to look at this under three brief headings this morning: the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's gifting, and the Spirit's joining. First of all, the Spirit's leading. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Now, the background to this is that the Corinthian church have, so many of them, come to believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit has brought new life. They're full of excitement. And there are lots of gifts that are suddenly being poured on the church, not least the gift which is called speaking in tongues, which is causing quite a problem for the Corinthians. And the Corinthians are more interested, or many of them are more interested in the excitement and the rush and the thrill than they are in anything else. So the question that they're asking, it's a good consumer question, is how do I get a happy time? Forget about doctrine. Forget about dry talks. Forget about serving other people. How do I get a rush and a thrill? And Paul very skillfully responds to this, because he doesn't want to squash the spiritual life of the church, but he doesn't want them to run into greater and greater selfishness. So in verse 1, he has some information for them, which is really bombshell information, and it will keep them from being very ignorant. And the bombshell information goes like this, verse 1. Corinthians, you had a rush when you were pagans. So you need to really think about whether a thrill and an excitement and a great happy time is what it's all about. The Corinthians, many of them had been converted from very serious pagan religions, and the pagan religions had lots of ecstatic experiences. And so what Paul is saying is you don't need Christianity for an ecstatic experience. You don't need Christianity for a spiritually ecstatic experience. When they went along to the pagan temples in the past, they were literally, says Paul, carried away, swept up. It was sensational. And there are false prophets and false spirits in pagan religions, and they will promise or provide plenty of experience. But, says Paul, verse 2, they led you to idols. They caused you to go in a direction where you ended up with someone or something which was fatal. But the person under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says Paul, comes to realize that Jesus is Lord. They're persuaded and they seek to live that way. So the test, says the Apostle Paul, is not that you would have a rush, but where do you end up? What's the result? So the test, you see, of God's Spirit at work is not that you're being carried away and transported and having some kind of ecstatic experience, but have you come to the conviction that Jesus is Lord, and does it show? Because it's possible to have spiritually exciting experiences outside of Christianity. It's possible even in church to manufacture an emotional experience. You only need to have the right music and the right lighting and the right tone of voice and the right violins and the right kind of storytelling, and you can create incredible emotions. But it may have nothing to do with Jesus at all. Where does it lead? That's the question Paul is asking. Now, we don't want to trample on experience. We know that the Anglican Church could do with a lot more experience. And we're meant to be people who genuinely rejoice in the truth. And it's always a pleasure and a blessing to look around when we're singing some of the songs that we sing and to see people sing with great joy. And we're meant to have the peace of God, and we're meant to have power or at least experience something of God's power, and we're meant to also experience something of God's blessing. We could do with more in the Anglican Church. You know that story of the Anglican Church gathering, and somebody sadly died of a heart attack in the building, and they called an ambulance, and it took half an hour to work out which of the people in the building was the person who died. And there is that danger in the Anglican buildings, isn't there? The Anglican congregations. So real Christianity has real experience, and we value it. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is, don't assume that experience equals real Christianity. Don't be fooled by any experience. Don't think that if the hairs are standing up on your neck, that equals Christianity. The test of the Holy Spirit being at work is that he brings you to see and live Jesus is Lord. And you see that the Apostle Paul has to teach them this. Even though the Corinthians may not be listening because they've got spiritual ADD and they're not interested in what the Apostle Paul is saying to them, but he has to say it to them because the truth will set them free. Now, many years ago, I went to a conference in Manila, and it had 4,000 or 5,000 people from countries all around the world. It was a great privilege to be there. And I remember that on one of the mornings, they decided to have two talks on the person of the Holy Spirit. And they had the great Jim Packer give the first talk, and they had somebody else give the second. And Jim Packer gave an outstanding biblical outline summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was very, very helpful. But the guy after him was of much more of a charismatic Pentecostal type of leaning, and he got up, and I remember his opening sentence, he said, "Well, I always say that a guy with an experience like me has got it all over a guy with an argument like you." It's just a terrible way to respond. And he was basically saying, "I don't care what you've said, this is what I've experienced." And as I reflect on those two men, one taking us to the Scriptures, which is the instrument of the Spirit, and one just taking us to his own experience, which was completely random, the man who has really served the church, Jim Packer, steadied the church, used the Spirit's sword and instrument, has done great good for us. The other man, caught up in his own experiences, has not really helped us. So how might we apply this to us at St. Thomas's and not just say this applies to someone else? I do think in our church here, it is a small problem to have the seeking of experience. I don't think there's a lot of that going on. I may be mistaken. But I do think that it is a real problem in our church at North Sydney that we will interpret our life by our experiences. And that's why we need to go back, as the Apostle Paul takes us, to the Scripture. Many people are trying to live their lives and even live their Christian lives on the basis of their feelings and their reason and not the Scriptures. And that's why there is an enormous amount of confusion, an enormous amount of roller coaster in the Christian life, because it's being lived on the roller coaster of reason and the roller coaster of feelings. And so, for example, how does God guide us? Well, it's not going to be by leaving us to just think and feel and randomly push forward. God guides us very much by his word. "Am I really a Christian?" says somebody here this morning, perhaps. Well, friend, don't just answer the question with what you think or feel. Go back to the Scripture. Why am I so up and down? Well, could it be that the Scriptures are not really occupying your mind, but it's just your thoughts and your feelings which are occupying your mind? And how do we get led by the Holy Spirit? The primary answer is that we walk in the principles of the Scripture under the Lordship of Christ. So there are many people, I fear, in the church, in this 10 o'clock congregation, whose lives are much too much led by their reason and their feelings. And that's what Paul warns the Corinthians of, and I think he warns us as well. Now, the second point, more briefly, and the third even more briefly, the second is the Spirit's gifting. You see in verses 4 to 11, that Paul has to deal with the Corinthians, who are very interested in the gift of the Spirit speaking in tongues. And Paul wants to basically address these Corinthians, and he very carefully and cleverly says to them in verse 4, yes, you've received a gift, but verse 5, it's a service. The talent that God has given you is a service, not just something for you to hold on to and run away with. And verse 6, he calls it a work. And he says in verse 4, it's a gift of the Spirit. Yes, that's exciting. But it's also a gift of the Lord, verse 5, probably the Lord Jesus. And it's also a gift of God, verse 6, probably God the Father. So the gifts, the service, the work comes from the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Corinthians may be tempted to indulge in themselves and say, I got the gift of the Spirit. But the Apostle Paul wants to say, well, you've also received something to serve with and something to work with, and it comes to you from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you see in verse 7 that every believer has been given a gift or a talent, and many in this building have received more than one, and some have received many, many, many gifts and talents. And the purpose of these gifts or talents is, verse 7, to do good to the Christian community. So just as if we were musicians in an orchestra, we're not soloists. Just as if we're different paint colors in a paint box, we can't produce a picture on our own. And just as if we're parts of the body, we just cannot function if there is just a hand or an eye. The group cannot properly work without each individual. And each individual is not alone, independent Christian, but is a member of the whole. Well, what do we make of all these gifts in the New Testament? Paul lists 9 of them in verses 8 to 10, and then there's another 8 of them in verse 28. And in Romans 12, he's got 7 gifts, and in Ephesians 4, he's got 4 gifts. And I want to suggest to you, as you've probably heard many times before, that he's not giving a definitive checklist of gifts, so that you will go back to the New Testament and you'll say, well, which is mine? But I suggest that what he's doing is he's saying there is a great variety. And what you are good at and what God has gifted you to do, that's your gift. And we need them all, because the church just doesn't work with a preacher and without the rest of the gifts. And it doesn't work with an administrator and nothing else. And it doesn't work with music and nothing else. They all work together. In case you're wondering whether some of these gifts in the New Testament are still around today, some of them seem to be quite unusual. Verse 10 of chapter 12 talks about miraculous powers. I think that many of these gifts do seem to have belonged to the apostolic age. We don't see them around so much today, but we would never want to turn around and say that God cannot do what he wants to do. The important thing is that we should look to him for salvation and then seek to serve him and not demand or, as if it were possible, pressure him to give us things that are not necessarily being given. Now, my simple application of this to us at St. Thomas's, because I think the whole idea of gifts has been around for decades, and if you were a Christian in the 70s and the 80s, we never stopped talking about gifts, gifts, gifts. The place went crazy. But my simple application would be, first, do you notice how unspectacular so many of these gifts are? They're just not that spectacular. Verse 28, the ability to help, to administrate. Over in chapter 12 of Romans, the ability to serve, to encourage, to be generous, to lead, to show mercy. Now, I can't think of any real believer in this building today who doesn't have a handful of those gifts, and therefore the great privilege of being able to serve the Lord any hour of any day. And the second point to bring this home is to ask you, what do you think you inject into the fellowship? I'm not saying that you'll do this in a dominant or spectacular way, but what do you inject into the fellowship which honours God, strengthens another, and maybe even satisfies you? What has God made you good at? How does God use you to benefit the fellowship? You may say, well, I'm pretty ordinary, you know, I wouldn't want to pretend that I could do anything. Or the church doesn't need me. It looks as though it's pretty capable on its own, and I'm happy just to sit in a seat. But if you look again at chapter 12, verse 7, you'll see that each believer has been gifted by God, that the Spirit gives not only new life, but he also gives gifts to every Christian to enable the church to function. So you don't need me or the parish council or the Archbishop of Sydney to appoint you. God himself, if he brings you to Christ, gifts you and he qualifies you. And you don't need to wait for some list to appear on the back wall of the church. You can begin to serve, help, encourage, show mercy, administrate, do all sorts of things as so many of you do. And I'm saying this to anybody who may feel as though they're just playing a very passive role in the church. It is possible and time to be active. Let me give you one example of a very godly pastor who wrote a letter to a couple in the church who were burdened, longing for their daughter to come to faith in Christ. And he wrote these words. He said to this couple, "Continue to glory in your own salvation. Let her, that is your daughter, see that you are mainly enjoying the Lord's goodness to you in sustaining you in the pain. We do Christ wrong when our pursuit of others feels like we're mainly angry at how they let us down or break our rules. They need to see in us a resting in the gospel so that it looks better than what they have. It is an irony to win those who are breaking our heart. We must strive to enjoy the great heart sustainer, that is God, more than ever. Savor truths like Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He'll not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And I mention that because even a letter written at an appropriate time with careful, prayerful thought is a great contribution to honour the Lord, strengthen another, and satisfy maybe yourself. The third and the last thing, very briefly, is the Spirit's joining. We've talked about the Spirit's leading. He leads to Christ. Talked about the Spirit's gifting every believer. And the third, the Spirit's joining, verses 12 to 31. Very briefly, there are 20 verses, but they summarise like this. There is no place for inferiority in the church. Verse 15, the foot in the body of Christ cannot say, "I'm not a hand." The ear in the body of Christ cannot say, "I'm not an eye." The body is severely hampered when there are no feet and no ears. And then there is no place for superiority. Verse 21. The eye cannot look down on the hand and say, "Well, we don't need you." The head cannot look down on the feet and say, "I don't need you." The body, the fellowship, is severely hampered if there are no hands or feet. So, is there anybody here who's a Christian and you think of yourself as unnecessary? That's a mistake. It's impossible. You're just not unnecessary. That would be to disagree with God. Is there anybody here this morning who thinks that anybody else is dispensable? That's a mistake. It's impossible. That would be to disagree with God. And there are so many who are serving so well at St. Thomas's, we are full of joy. And there's a thousand things that are going on behind the scenes that we know nothing about, but you are serving wonderfully behind the scenes, and every single believer has got the ability to be a good servant. But there just do happen to be still in the church, we need to address this, lots of people who sit quite loose to ministry. In fact, I think this is the sort of church which somehow encourages sitting loose to ministry, as if somebody could come for years and years and years and just be way too passive. But I want to remind you that if you are part of the body of Christ, you're not a prosthetic limb to be sort of unscrewed and put on a shelf. You're not a hat which just comes out for a certain season. You're not a tattoo or an earring or a piercing which is just for show. It's just not enough good-looking people here to be here for show. but you're an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot, and you've got a crucial role to play. So the proof that you belong to the Lord Jesus is that you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord, that he has equipped you and qualified you to serve, and you're seeking to know how to do that. And you don't have too high a view or too low a view of yourself or anybody else, but just a good balanced view. Let me close by saying you've got a role to play in the fellowship. You cannot be unwanted. That's impossible. You cannot be safely detached. That's impossible. Christ has served you by dying for you, and now you serve him by living for him. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you great thanks for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for bringing new life to us through his death. We pray that you'd help us to live that new life in a way which honors you, blesses others, and brings joy to our own hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hope 103.2. Thanks for listening.